I began last time by reading from J.I. Packer's wonderful description of revival. I also mentioned at that time that there have been historically in the years of the church some horrible abuses of that revival within the revival movement. But I didn't specify what those abuses were, and I thought it would be helpful for us this morning to take a moment to do that, because we want to make sure, even though we want revival in the sense that J.I. Packer described it, we want to make sure we don't fall into the pitfalls of revivalism that have plagued the church down through the years, and there have been some. One of the most important revivalists in the United States was a man named Charles Finney, Charles Grandison Finney. Charles Finney believed that the way to bring about conversion of souls was to persuade people. It came as a result of persuading, because in his mind, a person simply woke up one day and said, "I think I'll get saved today." It had nothing to do with God's election. It had nothing to do with God sovereignly drawing people into the kingdom of God. It was a choice that a man made, and that's all it was. Now, when you start there, then, because that's the way you're going to approach evangelism, you've got to back up, and you've got to take another look at your theology. First of all, you have to look at the doctrine of total depravity. If man is totally depraved, he can't be talked into the kingdom of God. He can't be persuaded. He can't even make up his mind to do that. Why? Because he's dead. Dead people don't decide anything. Man is born dead in his transgressions and sins. If I go to a corpse and try to persuade him of something, he's not going to respond because he can't. People are born spiritually dead. Well, if you're in the business of persuading dead people to come back to life, you've got to think to yourself, this guy's not really dead. He may be sick. He may have a few problems, but there's still hope. So you've got to revamp your theology. Charles Finney did. Charles Finney came to the conclusion that these people I'm trying to bring about salvation in are not really dead. They're just wounded. In other words, he jettisoned the biblical Christian doctrine of the total depravity of man. And that wasn't the only doctrine he got rid of. He also got rid of the idea of imputed sin and imputed righteousness. He also got rid of the vicarious atonement of sin. He had to. What he was doing in terms of evangelism forced him into the corner, so he had to do that. Adoption of this approach changed Charles Finney's theology. That's not the way it works, folks. You go to the Word of God, you find out what it says, you form your theology out of that, and then your methods, your practical methods, spin out of that. You don't revamp your theology to accommodate your practical methodology. The upshot of all this in many revivals has been a sort of a marring of the whole spirit of revival. It's led to emotional fanaticism and mysticism, pursuing people to try to make sure that they've repented of their sins so that they can be saved. They're pursuing a notion of repentance that's a false notion of repentance. And beyond that, they're pursuing a feeling of assurance that they really have repented and they really have believed. Even before Finney, revivalists had encouraged loud outcries. So that for example, in Jonathan Edwards' teaching and preaching, when the first American Great Awakening occurred, he would be preaching, and he would try to make sure he wasn't stirring up any emotions by himself. And so he practiced preaching in a monotone. But even as he did so, things happened which later on Jonathan Edwards himself repudiated. People would start weeping, and then people would start crying, and people would have all these demonstrative things going on. There were loud outcries. There were people fainting. Dead away, fainting right there in the audience. There were people laying on the ground undergoing wild bodily gyrations. And all of this was supposed to be evidence, outward evidence, that inwardly they had repented. In reality, what they did was to do all of this, and some of it very bizarre, in lieu of true heartfelt repentance, in which a man looks at his sin because God has granted him the ability to see his sin from God's perspective, and he's appalled. He mourns. He grieves. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Well, that's a hard thing to do, and so it's easier just to make a fool of yourself by undergoing these wild outward displays of repentance. And so they did that in lieu of true repentance, and it became an outward display that was bereft of any sort of inward reality. And obviously, we want nothing to do with that. I mean, I don't have to say that to you. You know that. We don't want that. That's not what we're after. If that's what revival means, then we don't want it under those conditions. But that's not what revival means. That's a human addition to revival. Revival is simply the church trying to get back to what it originally had. And back there in the upper room, they didn't do that kind of stuff. I'd love to see genuine revival where believers do what they did in the upper room, devoting themselves to study of God's Word, devoting themselves to fellowship and communion and prayer. People who just pray all the time because it's what they want to do. It comes naturally to them. Those were the spiritual priorities of the church in Jerusalem right after Pentecost. As we saw last time, that original church had five essential characteristics. The first was zeal. They were a zealous church. The second was awe. There was just this sense of, wow, look what God is doing. This is amazing. The third was an extreme sense of generosity, amazing generosity. The fourth was love. And the fifth was growth that just kind of in an organic, natural way grew out of the first four. Last time we looked at the first one, zeal. This time we'll look at the last four. And I have to tell you, I'm going to do everything I can to move our church in this direction. I want to be very upfront about that. I would love to move our church in the direction of trying to get back to what those wonderful believers in that upper room at the first instance of the church, back in Jerusalem, what they had. I'd love to move us back there. Not in some kind of a pushy way. I don't want it to be me doing it. I want the Holy Spirit to do it. But that's where I'd like to take our church. Back in the direction of recapturing what it originally had and seeing the power of God. Not necessarily in miracles, although God still does miracles. He just doesn't give the gift of miracles today. But I'd love to see that spiritual energy that original church had. And I'm going to do everything I can to shove us, nudge us gently back in that direction. Beginning then this morning with the second characteristic of that original church, awe. We see that in Acts 2:43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, I've always preferred the most literal possible translation of the Scriptures, any Scripture. I personally want to get back as close to the original wording and its original languages as I can get. And in this case, that first clause in verse 43 actually would say, and fear kept happening to every soul. Part of the dynamic, part of the power of that early church was that fear kept happening to every soul. The second characteristic of the post-Pentecost church was awe. And the word awe is the word phobos, phobia. Fear, which refers to fear of the Lord. You say, fear is a horrible thing. Why did that happen? No, this fear is a very good fear. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And Proverbs says a lot about the fear of the Lord. Always in a very positive light. Never in a negative way. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. Chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. Chapter 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. 16:6. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. You see, we think it's the opposite. The fear of the Lord would lead to death. No, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Chapter 22, verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Chapter 23, verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. What's the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a reverent awareness of His grandeur, which begins to take control and become a controlling motive over a Christian's life. He's constantly cognizant of God's greatness. Most non-Christians suppress that. They want nothing to do with fear of anything, including the Lord. They suppress the truth about God in general in order to make themselves comfortable with the fact that they are unrighteous beings and God is absolutely perfectly righteous and absolutely powerful, sovereign, and here they stand as God's enemy with their unrighteousness. That's going to make anybody uncomfortable. You can see why they wouldn't want to think about this. They blind their minds to God's absolute power and His righteousness, because if they didn't, it would drive them nuts. It would drive them crazy thinking about, I am the enemy of the Almighty God because of my unrighteousness, because it violates His perfect righteousness. And they simply don't want to think about that. If that's the truth, then someday I'm going to stand before that God, and that's going to mean judgment, and I don't want to deal with that, especially when the judgment is coming from an all-powerful judge. So they dismiss that from their minds. But a believer's fear of the Lord creates within him a cautious, reverent attitude of awe that knows better than to challenge God's power. It doesn't do that. It's not so foolish that it's willing to challenge the power of the one who holds its life in His hand. And besides that, it dreads displeasing Him because it really loves the Lord. The believer loves his Lord and he has an earnest desire to please Him. Knowing that he's faced the threat of God's infinite power honestly, and has come to grips with it, come to terms with it, by humbling himself under God's power rather than shaking his fist in God's face or challenging that power, the Christian's fear of the Lord is no longer a cringing terror. Instead of terror, the fear of the Lord leads the believer to glorify Him and not just go through the motions, but to glorify Him wholeheartedly. It's like being on a roller coaster. When you put yourself on a roller coaster, you're doing something that if anything goes wrong, you're going to lose your life. But what happens is everything goes right. And you come away feeling exhilarated by it. That's like the fear of the Lord. You don't lose anything. You gain everything. In Luke 7, Jesus stopped a funeral right in the street. Funeral procession winding its way through the streets. And Jesus says, stop. And as if people weren't surprised by that, they had to be genuinely surprised by the fact he started speaking to the dead body. And as they weren't surprised yet, the dead body answered back and came back to life. A boy was given back to his mother who had been dead. And the response is, people feared the Lord. They realized they were in the presence of an Almighty God to whom death meant nothing. It was just hardly a speed bump. Luke 7:16 says, and fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. Not shaking in their boots with terror. No, they began glorifying God. This is enormous power, but this is life-giving power, not death-giving power. Fear of the Lord actually gives a Christian a sense of comfort and assurance, because he knows that this one whom he cautiously fears loves his soul as a father loves his child. Romans 8:15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, term of endearment. In Acts 9:31, Luke says this of the early church, going on in the fear of the Lord. You say, why are they afraid of God? I mean, they've gotten things right with Him. Because He is God, that's why. If they didn't fear Him, He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't deserve their fear. Going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church continued to increase. Fear of the Lord is the proper response of every creature. And the believer fears the Lord, so he's motivated to become sanctified rather than complacently, apathetically learning to live with his sin. He cannot accept his sin because he fears God. And God hates his sin. This is a very healthy thing for a believer to do. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that was happening in the original church. The original church was undoubtedly growing in sanctification because it reverently feared the Lord. If I don't care when I sin, if it's not a big deal to me, I don't fear the Lord because it's a big deal to Him. And He's a lot bigger than I am. The post-Pentecost church at Jerusalem continually feared the Lord as they witnessed the awesome power of God displayed in the miracles and wonders and signs being performed by the apostles. And it was thrilling to them. It wasn't them saying, God, turn this off. This scares us to death. No, they were saying, this is fantastic. God is indeed all-powerful, and He's working miracles, and He's helping us. In Acts 3:6, Peter's going to say to a lame man, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And with that, Peter's going to grab that man's hand and pull him up on his feet, and those feet are going to stand for the first time in that man's entire life. He's never stood before. And he's got to be shocked. He's standing there. He didn't even know he knew how to do that. And then the man's going to start walking around on those feet. And then the man's going to start running around on those feet. And then, Scripture says, he started jumping up and down with excitement. And suddenly the man had power he didn't even know he had. And the people began to fear the Lord and praise Him. In Acts 5:4, another man, this time a man named Ananias, is going to lie that he gave some money to the church that he really didn't give to the church. He didn't give it to the apostles to be distributed to the church. But he lied and said he did. And Peter's going to say to him, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Acts 5:5 says, Ananias fell down dead like a doornail that moment, instantly. And then it goes on to say, and great fear came upon all those who heard of it. God's power was loose in the church. And people were learning to relate to God in new ways, cautiously, honestly, not trying to take God for granted, not trying to use God to accomplish their own personal, private, selfish ends. Dealing with God cautiously, the fear of the Lord prevailed. Confronted with God's holy presence, Job feared the Lord. There he said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've been arguing with you, God, and it just suddenly dawned on me, I'm arguing with God. I've got to stop that. He feared the Lord. Confronted with God's holiness, Isaiah feared the Lord and said, woe is me, for I'm ruined. Woe is me. I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the idea is, and His lips are pure and all-powerful. When His lips speak, worlds come into existence, and worlds cease to exist. And here I sit with my dirty lips. If Christians today experience God's power directly, as the post-Pentecost church did, I think we'd see a major difference in the way a lot of Christians live. They wouldn't take God for granted. They wouldn't feel free to do what God hates for them to do. Instead, they would fear the Lord. They would cringe at taking His name in vain or toying with the sins that He's made it very clear He hates. They would not side with their sins. They'd side with Him against their sins and, if need be, against themselves. If churches had firsthand experience with God's power, they would cease to make a mockery of their worship services in order to draw a crowd. Worship services in which God is not worshipped at all. Man is simply entertained. They wouldn't do that. This is too precious. This is for God that we meet here. This is not for us. This is for us to show Him how much we love and worship and adore Him. The truth is, we do have direct experience with God's miraculous power. When He saved our souls, He did a miracle. Old things passed away. New things came to life. We died and were reborn God being our new Father. And when He sanctifies us, it's an exercise of His power. We should have awe and fear, reverent fear of God. The original church was a zealous church. The original church was a church that was filled with awe, reverent fear of the Lord. Thirdly, the third characteristic of the original church was generosity. And we see that in verses 44 and 45. And all those who believed, what's it mean, they believed? It means they believed in Jesus as their Savior, their Lord, and their Messiah. All those who believed were together and had all things in common and began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Not only was the awe-inspiring presence and power of God seen in the miracles being performed by the apostles, I think even more impressively, it was seen in the hearts and lives of the other people in the church, because their attitudes towards their personal possessions changed in ways that don't normally happen in people. It all began with their being, what Luke says, together. And the words that Luke actually uses, it's actually a three-word phrase, we translate together, those words are epi, ta, auta. It's a phrase that means they came together for a common purpose. This word basically means to come together in the same location, but in the hands of the New Testament writers, this little phrase, epi, ta, auta, took on another whole level and layer of meaning, a much more significant layer of meaning. In the New Testament, it speaks of the spiritual unity and togetherness of Christians whenever they gather together for worship or for fellowship. They were together, and I mean they were really together, not just in the same location. They were together, together, in spirit, in commitment, in purpose. And if the church ever recaptures what it had during those first months of its existence, it's going to have to be because Christians have come together once again in a way that's very difficult in this age. And when I say I would like to nudge our church in the direction of getting back to what it had in the upper room in the first weeks and months of its existence, I know it's an uphill battle because our culture does everything to drive us apart. Now we don't even talk to each other. We can get on our computer and talk with somebody in Greece or Spain or across the street because we don't have to be together. We have to put up with each other. We can write back and forth on our computers. Everything is working against us. It's an uphill battle. And I'm not saying I'm not thankful for computers. I'm very thankful for computers. I'm just sad to see what's happened within the relationships of not only people in general, but especially the church. If the church is going to recapture what it had, it's going to have to stop talking to one another electronically, look each other in the face, and love each other. And you can't do that in absentia or miles away from each other. It's going to have to spend a lot of time fellowshipping, lovingly fellowshipping together, becoming to welded together in the things God has for us to do, in conversation, fellowship, worship, prayer, service, ministry, working side by side, being physically together, and in the process becoming spiritually together. The original church was very much together in heart and spirit. They were together. It's hard today, much harder today, to be epi, ta, auta. Really, really together. Keep in mind, there were 3,000 of them at this point, more than 3,000. And yet, they were as together as they could be. They spent as much time together as they possibly could. Probably one of the few places where so many people could have gathered together in Jerusalem was the outer court of the temple, which reputedly could hold 200,000 people. So 3,000 would be a drop in the bucket as far as that was concerned. It's not surprising when we get to verse 46, we read that they were together in the temple every day. Now today, if you say to people, you know, I'd like you to be in church and gathering with God's saints and worshiping Him in corporate unity with other people, and I'd like to do it faithfully once a week on Sunday. Oh. Man, you're asking a lot. These folks were together every single day, and in most days, twice. If we're going to be together, there's going to have to be a change. in our lifestyle. Togetherness overcame self-centeredness until they each viewed themselves as more than themselves, as part of something bigger than themselves, not as isolated, autonomous, individual saints, but as part of something God was doing, the church. Now, the real test of this today is the same real test of it in that day. How did it affect their attitude toward their wallet? As a result, private ownership gave way to joint ownership, and things came to be held in common. People gave up their white-knuckled grip on their possessions. Last time we saw that they didn't abandon the notion of private property altogether, creating some Christian form of communism. They didn't do that. That's why in John 19:27, when Jesus is dying and he looks down at Mary and places Mary in John's hands for him to protect and take care of, then we read, the disciple took her into his own household, which means he had a household to take her to. Jesus had been with John for the last 3.5 years, and yet he'd never told John, you got to get rid of that house. You got to forego all private property. John still owned a house to which he could then take Mary for her preservation and her protection. That's also why Peter tells Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And he's talking about his property. It was his own. He didn't have to give it up. The apostles had never told Ananias, you got to give up this property. No, he didn't do that. They didn't do that. Owning private property was perfectly fine. Despite the fact that the notion of private ownership continued, however, no one any longer regarded his possessions as, catch this, exclusively his own. That's the issue. It's not the ownership of the things, it's the love of the ownership of the things, so that I get it and you don't, and don't touch it. Goes away. He considered all things a trust from God, who expected him to use those things God had given him the way God would want him to help take care of his other children, God's other children, his fellow believers. Moreover, these believers probably expected Jesus to return at any time. They had no reason not to. Jesus has said, I'm coming back, and they must have thought, okay, well, we'll give it 2 or 3 months, and probably he'll be back by that time. They didn't know he wasn't going to come back for at least 2,000 years. So why stack up piles of possessions which you're soon going to leave behind and abandon anyway? There was no point to it. The fixation with the things of this life seen among so many present-day Christians demonstrates that we really don't think much about eternity, and we really don't expect Christ to return in our lifetimes. We don't live with a sense of the imminence of his return, and we're probably the first generation who's never done that, who's ever done that. When you're reading in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, it makes it clear that that's a sign of the last days. That man will say, all things go on as they always have. Nothing ever changes. Christ isn't going to return. That's an anomaly. And it seems to be an anomaly that belongs to our generation, not to previous generations. And it's a sign Christ may come back in our lifetime. The first Christians' generosity was most clearly seen when they sold their belongings to meet one another's needs. And the words selling and sharing are both imperfect tense verbs, which means they kept repeatedly selling and things off, taking the money, the proceeds, the profits, and making them available to those who had particular needs that were unmet at that point. Luke says they sold their property and their possessions, and some commentators like to say, well, the property means real estate, possessions are portable goods, my CDs, you know, my iPod. Well, that's a nice thought. It's just not true. Because when you go through Scripture, you can see these two words used interchangeably, synonymously. Luke is simply saying that Christians made absolutely everything they owned available to one another. The spirit of covetousness lost out to the spirit of Christian love. 1 John 3:17 is not simply written to them, it's written to us as well. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is, it doesn't. God wouldn't do that. So God's love's not in that man. And God's love's not in that man because God's not in that man. He's not been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He goes on, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And in the next two verses, he's going to link this whole concept with the reality of a person's salvation and his assurance of his salvation. He says, we shall know by this, by what, John? By the fact that we don't give lip service to love, we love in deed and in truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Maybe if I don't feel an assurance of my salvation, it's because I've not let my salvation affect the way I deal with my wealth. Maybe the best thing I can do is sell some things off and give them to somebody who needs it because I don't need it. Maybe that will give me a better sense of my salvation and assurance of it. In Luke 18, a rich man comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I've got a problem. I want to know what I'm missing so that I can be sure I have eternal life. And by the way, Jesus, I've done everything God's told me to do. I have obeyed the law to the letter perfectly. And Jesus says, well, that's good. Here's what you do. Get everything you own, get it all together, get it in a big pile and sell it all off, and then take whatever money you get out of that and give it away to the poor people so that you can never get it back. And we say, what in the world is the Lord telling him that for? Is salvation by sales? Is salvation by sacrifice? Do I have to give up everything? Then how come John still had that house back there to take Mary to? Was Jesus playing favorites there because he knew his mother was going to go to that house? What's going on here? No. What Jesus is doing is pointing out to John, to this rich man, he really hadn't obeyed the law. He hadn't obeyed the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He hadn't obeyed the first commandment, thou shalt have no gods before me. His God was his wealth. That was his little idol. That's what he counted on. When times got tough, what he looked back on and said, I can count on this, was his little treasure bag that he kept all of his money in. So Jesus says, get rid of it. You got an idol. Get rid of it. Give it all away. Luke 18:23 says the man went away sad and unrepentant because he was controlled by his love for his money. Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You don't need money. You've got Jesus. Because the first Christians were all filled with the Holy Spirit in the upper room, they had, for the moment, escaped the grip of greed and covetousness. So when they encountered a special need among their brothers and sisters, they didn't even give it a second thought. They just went out and sold something so they could help meet the need. Because that brother was more important to them than that thing they sold. Just as Jesus was more, our souls were more important to God than Jesus' his own son was, so he sacrificed him. Now notice carefully that what it says and what it does not say. What we read here is that they shared as anyone might have need, not as anyone might have greed. These were legitimate needs for basic essentials of life, not a license for lazy people to sit around barking out demands on those who were more enterprising than them, saying, I need this, give me this, I want that, give me that, and doing nothing to help themselves. That's never supported in Scripture. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Hunger is such a great incentive. If we experience genuine revival, it will quietly change our hearts, until we love others as much truly as we love ourselves, and it will show up on the registers of our checkbooks and on the statements we get from the credit card companies every month. It'll show up. Generosity will once again become the rule among Christians, not the exception. The post-Pentecost church was very extraordinary in terms of its zeal. It was a zealous church. It was a church that was filled with awe toward God. And it was a church which was unbelievably generous. Fourthly, it was characterized by love. This is the fourth significant characteristic of the post-Pentecost church. Verse 46. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. Epi-ta-ata. Really together. With gladness and sincerity of heart. How wonderful it must have been to be part of this church. They were lovable, and they loved everybody. First, Luke says they were continuing daily in the temple. At this church, at this point in the church's history, the whole church was Jewish. Every Christian had been born a Jew. Christianity hadn't yet separated itself out from Judaism, nor had it expanded outward from Jerusalem so that it was now capturing and incorporating and including the Gentiles. It wasn't there yet. These Christians didn't think of themselves as Christians. In fact, we don't even come to the word Christian until we get to the 8th chapter of Acts. They thought of themselves as Reformed Jews. Not Reformed in the sense of Reformed Judaism today, but Jews, but Judaism gone back to what God originally intended it to be. And what was in Judaism fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ and His life and death. So these folks were still going to the temple every day, twice a day, for prayer at the customary times of prayer in the Jewish temple. 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Luke says they were continuing in the temple. And when he uses that phrase continuing, that word continuing, he uses the same word we saw back in chapter, verse 42, when he says that they were continually devoting themselves to those four things we looked at last time. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. It's the same word used here. So then what he's saying is they were continually devoting themselves to attending the temple's worship and prayer services twice a day. These folks were so committed to the Lord, and they loved one another so much that they made every effort to gather with fellow believers in the temple every day of the week. Every day. 7 days a week. They had jobs. They had families. They had responsibilities. But it didn't keep them from getting together 2 times a day, every day of the week. Assembling like that became a personal priority to every single one of them. And they were not about to let anything, especially trivial pursuits, interfere with their getting together for fellowship and worship. They knew it was a spiritual duty and they did it. But more than that, they did it because they wanted to do it. This is where the action was. This is where the apostles were located. You want to know where to find an apostle? Go to the temple. They were there every day, probably all day long every day. The apostles were in there teaching and preaching and healing and working miracles, and it was exciting to hang around those guys. This is also where people were being saved. Other Christians were sharing the gospel with people, Jewish people, who were suffering under the mockery and the perversion of Judaism that the Sadducees had made of their religion. People were continually getting saved there in the temple as the gospel prevailed. And it was exciting. There was an energy about it. There was an air of excitement about it. Everybody wanted to be there who was a true believer. I believe that dead churches are some of the best places to share the gospel with people. One of the best places to evangelize people is in a dead church. Why? Because those people aren't afraid of religion. That's why they're in that dead church. And they may just have discovered that their religion has not saved their soul, if the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to that fact and made them honest with themselves. Knowing firsthand that what they're doing isn't working, they may be ready to hear the wonderful truth of the gospel of salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, His atoning death, atoning for their sins, so they don't have to keep working at it by doing a lot of religious stuff. And they may be able to rest in the power of God for their salvation. They may be able to form a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that saves their souls and wake up one morning and say, man, this is what I was after the whole time. And it was here all along. And thank God for this believer who showed me where to find it. The unified witness of the early believers must have left a deep impression on the minds of many of these Jews. The Jews were notorious for arguing about everything all the time. The Christians never argued. They were with one mind, agreeing with one another, loving one another, fully committed to the same basic truths. In addition to large group meetings in the church, the 3,000 believers broke down into small groups as they took communion and ate meals together in private homes. There were no churches. There were no church buildings. All they had was the temple and private homes. And they used both. They met in both. But they couldn't all 3,000 go to one private home because it wouldn't fit. They went from house to house, eating in one believer's house one day, another believer's house the next day. They were really together. As I said last Sunday, I don't think you really get into a person's life until he invites you into his home. It's there you can see what he's all about. You can see how he lives. You can see what's important to him. You can look at his refrigerator and see what's been pasted on that door. That's what's important to him. His grandkids or a soccer schedule or something. That's what tells you what's important to him. And you really get to know him in that case. These people did that. And the relationships they built that way were just rock solid strong. And they resulted in a deep love for one another, such as very few people today ever experience. Believers took their meals together. And they were demonstrating hospitality to one another, and that's certainly a good thing. That's a Christian virtue. But beyond that, they were making sure that the poorest among them, the Christian slaves, were getting at least one decent meal a day. And this gave them all an opportunity to get close enough to minister their gifts to one another, to teach the apostles' teaching and to learn it from one another, to discover individual people's needs, and to help meet those needs in very sensitive ways through private charitable gifts. And they took dinner together, and the meal transitioned very easily into a worship service, starting with communion. So the home became the center both of the believers' fellowship, but also of their worship. And it was a natural place there in the home for people to nurture their faith, and beyond that, for them to nurture their love for one another, and certainly their love for their Lord. Now, Luke adds this beautiful description of their fellowship. He says they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Anybody could love people like this, and they did. Not only were they very lovable, they were experts at loving, and you put the two together, and what you have is a profound, deep, intimate sense of love between believers. These people were joyful. They were contented. They were free of hypocrisy, free of suspicion, free of animosity, free of jealousy. They were full of gladness. Gladness is from a word that literally means to jump with joy. It describes exceeding joy. It's the kind of joy that the angel told Zacharias he was going to experience when his son was born, his son who turned out to be John the Baptist. That same word is used in that context. It's the same joy that we find in Jude 24, which says, when we stand before the glory of God one of these days, and we see Him looking at us and seeing in us perfect blameless sinlessness, and we take pleasure in His pleasure in us, we will feel immense joy. Same word. It's real joy. That's the joy these early Christians felt every day when they got together in one another's homes and shared a meal together. It was a joyous party every single day, because true religion is laced with pure joy, pure unadulterated joy. Not only were they glad, there was a sincerity of heart that characterized their fellowship together. And that word refers to singleness or simpleness. These people's fellowship wasn't complicated or corrupted with guile or deception or hypocrisy or duplicity or selfishness. There was no complex of ulterior motives or hidden agendas lurking behind their love for one another. There was just single-minded love and benevolence filled with genuine care and concern for one another's lives and families. When you became part of this church, you got loved, genuinely loved, and you genuinely loved everybody else. Look what we've lost. Look what we've lost. It's a shame that we are love specific. We're selective about our love. You just got in their way and you got loved, wholeheartedly loved. And I'm not saying we don't have love in this church. I think we do. I just don't think we're here where they were. Not yet, anyway. And I'd love for us to get there. Where someone comes in and people remark from time to time how friendly this our church is and how people came up to them and they didn't feel like a stranger. That's a good thing. But this is something beyond that. This is something for us to shoot at. Something to go for. The fifth characteristic of this wonderful church, this prototype church that every other church since then has tried to find its way back to, the fifth characteristic was growth. Verse 47. And praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You say, what was this church's growth strategy? I mean, if people are being saved day by day, daily, every day, somebody new gets saved, how are they doing that? What was their strategy? What was their methodology? The answer is, they didn't have any methodology. They didn't have anything like that. They simply wanted to be the best Christians in the best church possible, praising God, loving Christ, loving other people. They probably praised God by reciting His attributes and His wonderful works in their prayers. But the main goal of this church was to exalt their Lord. As a result, they found favor with the people. The people. Ha la'as. Refers to the Jewish people. The Jewish people they met in the temple. Looked at them and said, you know, that's what I've always wanted to be part of. The people they met in the streets of Jerusalem. Same thing. Their humble, consistent, devoted, devout lives were so winsome and attractive that people were attracted to them. And when they got close to them, they learned about their Lord and they were attracted to Him because He had caused what they loved in these people. It wouldn't last for very long. And soon the martyrdom of Stephen, which we'll come to in chapter 7 of Acts, is going to flare up in a persecution that's going to drive a lot of these people out of the city of Jerusalem. But for the moment, their sincerity and their winsomeness gave them credibility among their Jewish friends and neighbors. Now, when I say they didn't have a strategy for church growth, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that they were not evangelizing other people, and that's how the growth came about. I'm not saying they were not actively seeking to evangelize non-believers. I'm sure they constantly shared their faith with non-Christians because they were so excited and so bubbly and so exuberant, and it just, you couldn't stop it. It came out of them. When the law started migrating towards their group in some corner of the temple, these joyous, exultant believers must have shared their faith excitedly. But the point Luke wants to emphasize here is that the Lord was daily adding to their number, those who were being saved. And it's the Lord's prerogative to bring new people into the church. He brings them in, He takes them out. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Not you shall build my church, I'll do it. I'll do it myself. Our job is not to figure out how to get Jesus to build the church. Our job is to be the best Christians we can so that He feels comfortable using us to build His church. But it's our joyous privilege and duty to tell others about our Lord. And when they become saved, it's our joy to welcome them into the fellowship, into our number. Luke uses that phrase, their number, and it's again that epi ta auta, which refers to close, loving fellowship. As soon as somebody got saved in those post-Pentecost days, he immediately found himself side by side, surrounded with believers who loved him, and he was now just gobbled up and encircled in their love. In the second century after Christ, there was a philosopher named Aristides who was not a Christian. Didn't claim to be a Christian at all. Claimed not to be a Christian. But he was so impressed with the Christian community that he mentioned and described them in a letter he was writing to the king. And this is what he said. As for their bondmen and bondwomen and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren, without distinction. They refuse to worship strange gods, and they go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. When the Christians find a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs, and if possible, to redeem him, they set him free. If they find poverty in their midst, and they do not have spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities. Talking about sacrificial love. They observe scrupulously the demands and commands of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. If any righteous person in their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and thank God and escort his body as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. When a child is born to one of them, they praise God. If it dies in infancy, they thank God the more, as for one who has passed through the world without sins. But if one of them dies in his iniquity or in his sins, they grieve bitterly and sorrow as over one who is about to meet his doom. Christ uses the beauty of Christian brotherhood like that to attract the lost to himself. I say, let's try to be a church like that. Let's try to be a church characterized by zeal and awe and generosity and loving fellowship, being truly together, epita auta, and a church characterized by growth brought about as Jesus sees fit to bring people into the kingdom of God and gives us the privilege of sharing the gospel with them so they can. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for this seminal passage of Scripture showing us what we need to get back to, what the whole church needs to get back to. Showing us the beauty of this marvelous church and all of its primitive simplicity and spiritual loveliness. Lord, we don't know how far we can go in becoming like that church. We know our own culture wars against our doing so. And to a great extent, we are creatures of our culture. But how we would love to get back to that perfection, the purity of the original church. Help us to do that. Help us to want to do that. That your name might be lifted very, very high in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.